Well, good morning. Well, as we've already mentioned multiple times, let me say it once more to all you moms out there. Happy Mother's Day. We are so grateful for you moms, for all that you do, for all the sacrifices that you make. Y'all deserve just to be celebrated and valued today, so I hope that you feel that. And while all that is true, I also recognize that the idea of motherhood brings with it so many different emotions. And for some of you, this is not necessarily a joyful day. It's a day that perhaps reminds you of some painful memories. It could be a day of grief. It's a day for some of you that highlights some of the very real pain that exists in your heart. And for some of you, that pain is really deep, and we recognize that. And so Mother's Day, just like Father's Day, is a day that represents kind of a mixture of emotions. And so wherever you are at today on the emotional scale, I want you to know that you are valued and you are loved, and our hearts go out to you today. But with that said, we are going to jump back in to the book of Ruth this morning. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there, that'd be great. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 3, and we are going to cover the entire chapter, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And the reason that today is going to be fun is because Ruth chapter 3 gets kind of dicey. There's some provocative, risk-taking stuff in this chapter. Like, we're going to read some things this morning where you're probably going to be like, you know, I'm not sure how I feel about that. There are going to be a couple of things where you may be like, I don't know if I agree with what's going on here. And so that's why I say today's going to be fun. But there are some powerful themes in Ruth chapter 3. Like some themes that if we can grasp and like allow them to sink deep into our hearts, there are some truths here that will absolutely wreck our world in a really, really, really good way. And so whether you've never read the book of Ruth, or whether you have read the book of Ruth a million times, my prayer is that today God would give you fresh eyes so that you'd be able to receive what God has for you today in Ruth chapter 3, because it's a powerful passage. And so with that said, I'd love just to invite all of us, wherever you're at, if you're watching online, at home, or if you're here in person, just to pray silently and say, God, would you teach me through your word this morning? So take a moment and do that right now. And then if you would pray for me, that I would speak with clarity and boldness. Well, Father, we trust you right now. We give you this time, and we want to invite you to have your way with us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we jump into Ruth chapter 3, let me provide just a quick refresher so that everybody can get caught up to speed, okay? The book of Ruth is really written about a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law who have lost everything, okay? They tragically lost their husbands, and they are now trying to figure out how are they going to survive, because they have no food and they have no family. And we saw in chapter 2 that the food question gets answered, because as Ruth scavenges for food, she just so happens to stumble across a field that is owned by a very generous and wealthy man named Boaz. And Boaz takes notice of Ruth, and he graciously begins to provide food for both her and her mother-in-law. And there seems to be this connection beginning to occur between Ruth and Boaz. And as Ruth comes home to Naomi with this abundant supply of food, Naomi is like, hey, girl, like, what's going on here? Talk to me. Like, who is this guy who has taken such notice of you? And Ruth replies, well, it's this man by the name of Boaz. And paraphrasing now, Naomi says, shut the front door. Boaz is a close relative of ours. In other words, Boaz was an eligible bachelor for Ruth. Like, if he was willing, according to the law, he could redeem Ruth and marry her. which would provide her protection and stability for the future. So sparks are starting to fly a little bit. And now there's this hopeful anticipation that perhaps Boaz has his eyes set on Ruth. And maybe, just maybe, God is going to use him to redeem this once hopeless family. That's the big question heading into Ruth chapter 3. We all caught up to speed? We good? Okay. If not, I'm sorry, but we're going to go anyway. All right, so let's read the first few verses of Ruth chapter 3 and see what happens next. It says this in verse 1. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And Ruth said to her mother-in-law, "All that you say, I will do." All right, let's stop here and break these verses down. Remember when I said at the beginning that there's going to be some stuff in Ruth 3 where you're going to be like, "I'm not sure how I feel about this"? Here we go, okay? So what in the world is going on here? Like, what exactly is Naomi encouraging Ruth to do? Well, in short, Naomi is encouraging Ruth to make her move on Boaz. She says, "Make yourself known, Ruth. Show Boaz what your intentions are, that you want to be with him." You know, today's Mother's Day, and this is like, this is typical mom stuff right here, okay? Like if you're a young single adult, like you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Like your mom sees you in a social media picture with so-and-so, and she starts asking them questions. "Hey, hey, hey, who's so-and-so? Like, what's his name? Is he dating anybody? Wink, wink." See, some of y'all nodding your mom right now, okay? So what Naomi is doing here, she is doing what moms do, okay? This is what moms are known for. If they see someone that they think would be a good catch for their kid, they're probably going to make it known. And the reason they do so is not necessarily because they are trying to annoy their kids. I mean, sometimes they are. But for most parents, okay, they just want their kids to be happy and secure. And so they naturally care about who their future spouse is going to be. Okay. Listen, I've got three girls. And they are cute. Good God, they are cute. Okay. I already know that I'm going to have my hands full in the future. Okay. Please, if you're not doing so, pray for your pastor. Okay. But I think it's really important to point out, as a parent, I do not assume that my girls are going to get married. Marriage is not God's plan for everybody. For some people, God's will is for them to remain single their entire lives, just like the Apostle Paul and just like our Savior Jesus. And if God calls my girls to remain single for the rest of their life, that is a beautiful and that is a worthy calling. And even though my girls are young, okay, my wife and I, we are teaching our girls that their identity and their worth is not tied to their relational status. Rather, their identity and their worth is tied to their faith in Jesus Christ. We are teaching them at a young age that God has a good plan for them. Maybe it's to get married, or maybe it's not. But either way, our God's plan is good. So just trust him and walk faithfully. I don't know God's will for my girls, but you better believe I am praying for their future spouses, because I know that more than likely, according to statistics, that there is a day coming when another man, not me, is going to be the primary male influence in their life. And I pray to God that whoever that man is, that he would treat my girls with dignity, that he would treat my girls with integrity, and I pray that he would be twice the man that I've ever been when it comes to his devotion to the Lord. And Naomi has been praying that same prayer for Ruth. She tells Ruth, "Should I not seek security for you so that you may find rest?" See what's going on here? Naomi desires what's best for her girl. She's been praying. She's been praying for Ruth. And then she sees an opportunity. So she suggests a plan and encourages Ruth to take action. I think it's important to note here that as you read the scriptures, there's no dichotomy between faith and action. It's all throughout the scriptures. You don't read the Bible and it doesn't encourage us to just pray and just sit back and do nothing. No, what you see in the scriptures is pray, absolutely. Trust your God. He is the sovereign God. But in the same breath, when God provides an opportunity, act. Act. Walking in faith means trusting in God's sovereignty, and it also means owning your personal responsibility. Let me give you a simple example of this. Okay, I trust God to meet the needs of my family. I pray fervently that God would protect my wife and protect my girls, because I realize at the end of the day, God is God, he's in control, and I'm dependent upon him. But you better believe that when they go to bed at night, I'm going to lock them doors. Well, Pastor, don't you trust your God? Yeah, I absolutely do. But I also believe that I have a duty, that God has given me a duty to protect my family. They go hand in hand. It's all throughout the scriptures. We pray earnestly for God to move. And then with the same breath, fueled by faith, we act. And we see that here in Ruth. They are praying. They are trusting in the Lord, but they're not just sitting on their hands. Ruth is in the fields. She's working. Her and Naomi are coming up with plans. They are taking the initiative, and God is blessing this process because that's what faith looks like. And with that in mind, Naomi sees this dude Boaz, and she's like, Ruth, too many things are lining up here. Too many coincidences. God may be providing for us. So she plans a date night for Ruth on the threshing floor. Sounds romantic, doesn't it? Some of you are like, what in the heck is a threshing floor? It sounds terrible. Well, the threshing floor is where the workers would come and they would separate the grain from the chaff at the end of the harvest. This was a celebratory event. Like entire families would gather and they would throw this big party. I mean, this is a joyous time. Like people are in a good mood. So if you are thinking of shooting your shot with someone like Ruth was, now would be an opportune time to do so. And so Naomi tells Ruth, go take a bath because you've been working, girl, and you smell. Get cleaned up, put on your good-looking clothes, put on the expensive perfume, and go get your guy, okay? But it's interesting, if you study this passage, there's actually something much deeper going on here. Because we see in the law of Moses that before special events, there is a required washing or cleansing. And this cleansing process represented something spiritual, represented something symbolic. An example of this is found in 2 Samuel 12 with King David. If you'll remember, 2 Samuel 12 is when David is being called out for his sin of adultery and murder. And because of his sin, God disciplines David by allowing his son to die. Remember that? And the scriptures say that David mourned deeply because of the ramifications of his sin. He fasted and he wept bitterly. But once he accepted his fate, after he had appropriately mourned and repented, it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, that David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He worshiped. The picture here in 2 Samuel is that David was transitioning into a new season. By God's grace, David was moving on, so to speak, from grief and mourning into a new season. Through faith, David washed himself, changed his clothes, and he was turning a new page in his life. Isn't that beautiful? And we see that same imagery in Colossians 3. Paul tells believers in Christ, he says, take off the old clothes of sin. Those clothes that used to represent shame and guilt, and put on the new clothes that you've been granted in Jesus Christ, clothes of forgiveness and grace and mercy. And that's the imagery that we see here in Ruth. She is taking off the old clothes of mourning and grief, and she's putting on the new clothes of grace and second chances, because our God is faithful and a new season has come. And so what Naomi tells Ruth to do once she is all cleaned up is pretty eye-opening, because she tells Ruth, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what to do. Well, that sounds awkward. So what's going on here? Naomi is encouraging Ruth to be vulnerable, no doubt. But while Naomi is encouraging Ruth to be vulnerable, she is not encouraging Ruth to be sexually indecent. At no point in the entire narrative of Ruth does it give any hint that her and Boaz acted in a sexually inappropriate way. The language of Ruth actually paints the opposite picture. The message of Ruth is, despite the cultural depravity of the day, Ruth and Boaz abnormally chose purity and they chose integrity. But people read this and they start interpreting what must be happening, because we live in this hyper-sexualized culture, and so we naturally assume through that lens. But that's not what's going on. Well, what is going on? Well, let's read verses 6 through 10 and we'll talk about it. It says this in verse 6. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And Ruth came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Let's stop there. Okay, so what we see here is that Ruth does all that Naomi tells her to do, and then some. Okay, Ruth cleanses herself, she puts on the nice clothes, and then in the middle of the night, she goes to the threshing floor where Boaz and his servants would have been harvesting grain. And we're not given all the details, but apparently Ruth camps out nearby and she's watching Boaz from a distance. She's spying on him and waiting until he falls asleep after he's eaten. Sounds kind of creepy, doesn't it? Ruth is just chilling somewhere in the darkness, probably a cave, no one can see her, and she's just spying on Boaz until he falls asleep. Pretty weird, okay? So what's going on here, and why is this okay? Well, we gotta remember, this is a different culture, and this is a different time, and this was a very unique situation. This type of behavior is not meant to be literally applied in our day and age. Because in our day and age, there's a word for that. That's called stalking, okay? And you will probably go to jail if you act in that way, rightfully so, okay? And so this passage does not give anyone the permission to be a creep, okay? The reason Ruth is doing this, believe it or not, because in this culture, she was actually being gracious. Because essentially, what Ruth is going to do is she is literally going to propose to Boaz. She's going to ask him to fulfill his duty as the kinsman redeemer. She's going to ask him to take her hand in marriage to provide for her needs. This was an incredibly daring thing for Ruth to do. But the thing is, if she would have done so publicly, it would have put Boaz in a really awkward position. if he were to reject her proposal. So it was actually kind, thoughtful, and considerate for Ruth to approach Boaz in a private manner so that if he decided to reject her offer, he could do so quietly, away from the public eye, so that he could avoid public humiliation. So even though it seems weird to us right now, during this time, this is a thoughtful gesture by Ruth. But the weird stuff doesn't stop there, does it? The text goes on to say that after Boaz falls asleep, Ruth uncovers his feet and she lays down next to him. Once again, kind of creepy. Okay, the thing is, like, we're not given a whole lot of details here. Like, I don't know, did she like sleep next to his feet after she uncovered him? Did she like sleep on top of his feet? Did she feel really awkward? So maybe she uncovered his feet and then she went 50 yards away and slept over there. I don't know. Okay, it doesn't tell us. But what we do know, like I said earlier, there is no indication whatsoever that anything remotely sexual happened in this moment, because Ruth and Boaz are constantly, we see in the scriptures, they are models of integrity and character. So if they're models of integrity and character, it would make no sense that they're giving in to something inappropriate here. So if that's the case, then what is going on? Well, this is clearly an act of submission on Ruth's part. She is coming before Boaz and vulnerably exposing her intentions. We know this because of verse 9. We see in verse 9 that Boaz wakes up, where he naturally says, "Who are you?" Which I find hilarious. I think that's a solid question by Boaz, okay? I'm trying to put myself in like Boaz's shoes here. Like was he freaked out? Like woke up like, "Who are you?" Like, was he confused? "Who are you?" Or was he intrigued? Hey. "Who are you?" I don't know. I mean, I think for most guys, to be honest, this sounds pretty awesome. Like I wish finding a wife was this easy, you know, like eat a good meal, take a nap, get woken up by a beautiful woman, and she says, "Marry me." I mean, like, that'd be nice. I mean, the funny thing is, same thing happened to Adam in the garden. God puts him in a deep sleep. He wakes up, and boom, there's Eve. Easy schmeezy, okay? Dating has gotten a little more complicated, has it? But I want you to look at what Ruth says in response to Boaz. This is important. She says, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." This is a huge statement. This phrase, "spread your covering over your maid," it's unique. To spread one's mantle covering over a person meant to claim that person for yourself. Ruth is telling Boaz, "I want to be yours and I want you to be mine." She is straight up proposing here. And the Hebrew word here for covering is the word hesed, hesed. Roger talked about this word a few weeks back. He pronounces the word much more authentically than I do, but I'm not Dr. Poopart. I'm a coach who became a pastor, okay? So I'm gonna say it the non-academic way, okay? But as Roger talked about a few weeks ago, this word hesed is an amazing word. If you're gonna study like a word in the Old Testament, I encourage you to do a word study on this word hesed. But essentially what hesed means is it's kindness, love, loyalty, grace, mercy, compassion, faithfulness, like all jammed into one word. And the majority of the time, hesed is meant to showcase God's love and loyalty towards his chosen people. That's what we see most of the time in the scriptures. But sometimes what we see in the Old Testament is that hesed is how God's people show love to one another, which is how God's love is supposed to work. It comes vertically from him, and then it flows out horizontally to other people. And that's what Ruth is asking Boaz to give her. She says, "Spread your hesed over me." What's interesting is if you go back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, it says here that Boaz prays over Ruth And in that prayer, he says to Ruth, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." The word wings in Hebrew is what word? Hesed. Hesed. In chapter 2, Boaz prayed that Ruth would find refuge in God's hesed. And then in our passage today, in chapter 3, verse 10, Ruth declares to Boaz, "You're the answer to your own prayer." She says, "You prayed it, now fulfill it." Talk about courage. Ruth is a daring woman, because this is kind of crazy. She is a Moabite. Moabites are enemies of Israel. She's a Moabite proposing to an Israelite. She is a worker proposing to the owner. She's a younger person proposing to an older person. She's a woman proposing to a man. This is risky at all levels. What jumps off the page here is Ruth's willingness to be vulnerable. She displays courageous vulnerability, which is absolutely necessary if you are going to love anybody, because you can't love apart from vulnerability. Church, what I believe that our families and our churches need now more than ever are men and women who are willing to lead in love in an authentic and vulnerable manner. Brené Brown, renowned social researcher, defines vulnerability this way: it's the act of showing up even when you have no control of the outcome and allowing yourself to be seen. It's the act of showing up when you have no control over the outcome and allowing yourself to be seen. It was God who called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, "Abram, I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your people. I want you to leave everything that's familiar to you. And I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you." And Abram's like, "Cool, where are we going?" God's like, "I'm not going to tell you. You just got to follow me, Abe. You just got to trust me. You got to be vulnerable." It was Jesus who said, "If anyone clings to his life, he will lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake, he'll find it. He'll find it." Jesus says, "If you want to follow me, you got to be vulnerable." Jesus says, "If you want to follow me, you got to be willing to give up control of your life, and you've got to give it to me in faith." If you want to follow Jesus, then you've got to be willing to own the reality that you can't do this life on your own. You can't do it. You don't have what it takes. That's the message of Scripture. Like, you need Jesus. You need him. And not just a little bit. Not just on Sundays. No, like, you need him. You desperately need him. Like, if he doesn't intervene, you're going to hell. That's the message of Scripture. That's how bad we need Jesus. And in order to own that, we've got to own vulnerability. Because there is no redemption apart from vulnerability. There is no salvation apart from vulnerability. There is no Christian living apart from vulnerability. You can't love apart from vulnerability. We've been called to it. But man, it's hard, isn't it? Because the prideful side of me, man, I don't want to be vulnerable. I want to prove myself. I want to show how strong I am. And God's like, "No, child, you lay down that idol." He says, "If you want to follow me, you got to be weak. You got to get low. You got to humble yourself, and you got to let me lead you." And the crazy thing is, if we'll do that, our God will meet our every need and then some. But in order to get there, we got to be vulnerable. And Ruth models that for us. Despite how this looks, despite the risk, she is trusting in God's provision. And then, as we're going to find out, Boaz really appreciated her showing interest because, like most guys, he thought he was out of Ruth's league. Let's read about it in verse 10. Then Boaz said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Let's pause there. So now we find out why Boaz hadn't pursued Ruth further. I mean, he assumed that marrying her was a long shot for two reasons. Okay, number one, Boaz was shocked that Ruth was pursuing him instead of a younger man. Apparently, he was an older man. He thought because of that, Ruth was probably not going to be interested in him. But then more importantly, number two, while Boaz was a close relative of Ruth and he was able to redeem her according to God's law, we find out that there's actually an even closer relative who should be given first rights to Ruth. But as you read this passage, you're like, no, just marry her, Boaz. Like, who cares about this other dude? Like, just don't worry about him. But that's not how Boaz rolls, because Boaz, he's a man of integrity. Above all else, Boaz is going to do what's right. That's what he's known for. And that's why Ruth is going after him, because Boaz is a godly man. This is my time to encourage you ladies out there who are still waiting for a spouse. And let me say this, you've probably heard it a million times, but let me say it again in love. Do not settle. Don't settle. Don't pair yourself with an ungodly man just for the sake of companionship. It's not worth it. I was talking the other day with Pastor Roger, and so I'm going to steal a line from our conversation. But he said, too many ladies settle for a bozo instead of a Boaz. I told him, I said, that's good. I'm stealing it. Ladies, it's better to be single and holy than to pair yourself with an ungodly man and be miserable. Ladies, if you are currently in a dating relationship and that man is not making the things of God a priority, if they aren't pursuing you with intentionality and purity, then be courageous and end the relationship. Get out of it. Because I promise you, if God wants you to get married, there are men out there who will pursue you with dignity. They exist, I promise. And some of you are like, I don't know if they do. Yes, they do. I promise, hold fast. And don't compromise your convictions. Boaz was that type of man. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. He had character. And that's the type of man that you want to marry. The only problem, according to the law of the time, is there is apparently another dude who's going to get first dibs on Ruth. But Boaz tells Ruth, don't worry, girl. We're going to figure this out tomorrow. One way or another, we're going to figure this out. Why does he say that? Because that's the type of man that Boaz is. He doesn't sit on his hands. He's not lazy. No, he trusts the Lord and he takes action. He's a man of faith. So he tells Ruth, lie down, get some rest, and we're going to figure this thing out tomorrow. Can you imagine Ruth trying to sleep right now? Knowing that the trajectory of your life is going to be determined in 24 hours. I doubt either one of them slept well. But let's close our time by reading the next section. It says this in verse 14. So Ruth laid at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And Boaz said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you, and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. What we see after Ruth tossed and turned all night, she got up early before anybody could recognize her, because remember, she's intentionally trying to be private about this. Her and Boaz don't want this night to get misinterpreted and get printed all over the Bethlehem tabloids. Obviously, some people saw her because Boaz tells them in verse 14, he says, you best keep your mouth shut. And then he again provides Ruth with a large amount of grain to take home to her mother-in-law. And once again, like Boaz is doing all the right things, okay? Like a man who sends a generous gift to his possible future mother-in-law is a wise man indeed, okay? And clearly, Ruth is a strong woman. I mean, this is a tough girl. She's probably carrying at least 75 pounds of grain on her back. Like, don't mess with Ruth, okay? Like she can carry her own. But she gets back home, and if you think Ruth didn't sleep well, consider how Naomi slept. Remember, they didn't have cell phones back then. Ruth couldn't text Naomi and say, hey, Mom, just checking in, made it safely, sleeping on his feet, all is good, okay? I'd assume Naomi was probably pacing all night wondering how things were going for Ruth, because remember, like, this is risky. It was an enormous act of faith. And I'm sure Naomi was a nervous wreck all night. So to Naomi's relief, Ruth comes busting through the doors, and Naomi asks a puzzling question. Our English translation says she asked Ruth, how did it go, my daughter? But in Hebrew, a more literal translation is, who are you, my daughter? Who are you? In other words, has your lot in life changed? Are you still Ruth the Moabitess? Or are you now Mrs. Boaz? And look at how Ruth responds. It's so beautiful. She gives the 6 measures of barley to Naomi. And she says, Boaz wanted me to make sure I tell you that you are no longer empty anymore. You are no longer empty anymore. If you'll remember back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, after Naomi lost her husband and her 2 sons, it says she grieved deeply. And she told others, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. In her despair, Naomi said, I'm empty. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. Yet in chapter 3, Ruth says to Naomi, hey, you're no longer empty anymore, Naomi. You're full. You're full. Isn't that beautiful? That's how our God works, church. Little did Naomi know back in chapter 1, verse 21, that God was going to use her brokenness in order to lavishly magnify his grace. That's what our God does. I realize some of you are here this morning and you're like, Jason, I feel empty. Like I'm going through some stuff and I'm hurting. And maybe God feels as if God is far away from you. May this passage give you comfort that we can rest in God's hesed. That because our God is faithful, that if we are going through a season of emptiness right now, we can be sure that fullness will once again come. Redemption is coming for those who believe in Christ. It's coming, church. And with that in mind, Naomi rightfully responds by saying, let us wait, let's wait. Because when God's hesed is revealed to you, you'll wait in faith. Because hesed type love, it always follows through, always. Philippians 1:6 says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Church, the reason this story was put in the Bible is so that you and I would rest assured knowing that our God is a faithful God. And just as Boaz promised to redeem Ruth, so has Christ promised to redeem us. And just as Ruth trusts in the promise and awaits final redemption, so we too trust in Christ's promise as we wait final redemption. Because there's coming a day when Christ is going to come back and he is going to make all things right. Amen? So like Ruth, may we be a vulnerable people trusting in God to provide for all of our needs. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promise that we have in Christ, that when we go through seasons of brokenness and seasons of emptiness and seasons of struggle, we can read stories like Ruth and be reminded that you are a faithful God. You are the God of Hesed. You are loyal. And you will see us through. You promised us that. And we're going to see that with Ruth. And the same is true for us. God, I pray for anybody here that has been unwilling to be vulnerable when it comes to their sin. And perhaps there are those here that they have been faking it, acting like they have it all together. Acting like, you know what, I don't need God. I don't need him. And if there's anyone out there that's listening right now, and if that's them, I pray you'd break them down in grace. That you'd convict them of their sin and show them that because of their sin, there is no hope in and of themselves. But I pray you would create a spirit of vulnerability in them right now so that they could come to the cross and realize that Christ became vulnerable for us. And he took all of our sins. He paid the price that we did not deserve, and he rose from the dead so that we could have new life. And I pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ, may they turn to you in vulnerability right now and place their faith in you. For the rest of us, we don't grow out of having to be vulnerable. And I know there's folks here right now, they are struggling deeply with sin and they're refusing to get help because they want to prove that they can do it. It's not that big of a deal. There's no healing with that type of mentality. We can't win with that type of mentality. So God, would you create a spirit of vulnerability in this room? Would you create a spirit of vulnerability in the homes where people are listening? And would you show us that when we are willing to become weak, your grace is sufficient for us and you'll make us strong. So God, we come before you now. We rest in your love, your Hesed love. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.